We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, second epistle, and chapter 7. The text that we specially consider is verses 10 and 11, 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. We read this evening, beginning in chapter 6, just the last few verses of chapter 6, where Paul speaks of living antithetically. We'll begin reading at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Hear the word of God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word, the text is verses 10 and 11. We reread those verses, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Before us is the epistle of 2 Corinthians, which means that Paul had written to the church of Corinth before this letter of the 2 Corinthians. We have contained within the canon of Scripture what we call 1 Corinthians, and there is evidence that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth more than one time before 2 Corinthians. There were multiple letters before this book of the Bible, 2 Corinthians. In these previous letters, and the letters prior to the one we have before us, Paul had sternly rebuked the church of Corinth as a whole, and he had rebuked individuals within that church. We know of especially one sin that he had rebuked them of in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man had his father's wife, a sexual sin that was going on in the church and that which the church allowed and even boasted about. And there may have been more sins that came forth as a result of that sin condoned as the leaven leavened the lump. In these previous letters, Paul had sternly rebuked the Corinthians for impenitent sin. He had done so in love, though his letters had been very sharp. And now, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he writes, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." And that word repent is better translated, "I do not regret it." I made you sorry, but I do not regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He said, "I do not repent, though I did repent," which means that when Paul penned that letter, when he knew that letter or that pen was sharp, and when he knew that the Corinthian church had felt the sharpness of it, he was a man who had feelings. And just as a father does not enjoy spanking or giving a consequence to his son or daughter, so also Paul did not enjoy it when he wrote that sharp letter of rebuke. But now he rejoices and does not regret it, he says, because God had used that letter as a means to bring the church at Corinth to genuine repentance. And here in our text, now Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to commend this Corinthian church for their repentance, to rejoice in that repentance. The purpose of this letter, however, was not merely to commend the Corinthian church for their repentance, but also it was to explain to the Corinthian church and to us as churches today what genuine repentance is like. That's the purpose of this letter. In our text, Paul draws a contrast between true or genuine repentance to fake repentance, we can call it. Notice, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented or regretted, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In the past, the Corinthian church had a no repentance or a fake repentance. Now, they had turned in a genuine repentance, and now Paul therefore takes this opportunity at the turning point of the Corinthian church to describe a genuine kind, because there would be a need in the future for them to repent again. And there is a need for us again and again to repent after a godly kind. This evening I preach to you a sermon that you will be tempted to apply to others. He needs to repent. She needs to repent. They need to repent. Which, when we point the finger, implies I don't really need to, at least not as much. And I remind you, therefore, of Jesus' words in Luke 5:32, where He says, I came not to call the righteous, that is, those who see themselves as such, but I came to call, or I come to call the righteous, the sinners. I came to call sinners to repentance. Is that who you are? Consider this text with me under the theme, Godly Sorrow of Genuine Repentance. First, the meaning. Second, the evidence. And then finally, the calling. It is very important at the outset to define repentance. Repentance is one of those basics, one of those fundamentals of the Christian life, which because of its familiarity, we tend to think we know what it is, and quickly breeze through it in our minds and not come to terms with what repentance really is. Repentance is a change of mind. That's a simple definition. It is the change of the heart's mind. We're not talking about a brain. The change of the heart's mind. Don't forget that. Remember that through this sermon and throughout your life, it is essential to Christian living. Repentance is a change of the heart's mind. That's the precise meaning of the original word, the Greek word here in this text. Change, that's one part of the word, and mind. Now this is not a shallow change, like we may sometimes use that phrase, change of mind, to refer to. We may say when we go to the ice cream parlor, perhaps, I want vanilla. Wait, no, I changed my mind. I'd rather have that flavor. And that, when we say change of mind, does not mean an actual change of mind, but rather a change of preference, a change of mood, a change of feeling. That is not repentance. Repentance is not this fickle, temperamental swaying with our emotions. But repentance is the change of mind. And when the Word of God uses that word mind, it refers especially to the heart's thinking and willing. Before, though it involves the feelings, as we'll get to, it refers to the heart's thinking and willing. And a change with regard to two aspects, or two things. A positive and a negative. First, the negative. Repentance is a change of mind with regard to sin. It changes from thinking of sin as not so bad to thinking of sin as worse than I ever thought. It is a change of mind from thinking, sin, it's bad, but I'm in the covenant anyways. The thinking of sin is terrible exactly because I'm in the covenant. And I sin against my God. It's a thinking of sin as good. To change, to think of sin as bad. That's the negative side. But now that's not it. Repentance is not only a turning or a change of mind with regard to sin, but now positively, come with me, don't stop thinking. Repentance is a change of mind with regard to Christ. That's the positive aspect of repentance, and it should make a light bulb go off in your mind to think that's faith. It's the positive side of repentance that as I turn with a change of mind with regard to sin, I have a change of mind with regard to Christ. Because when I was continuing in sin and impenitent in sin, what did my mind think about Christ? Well, it was this. My mind thought about Christ as someone that said, go ahead and sin, it doesn't matter. That's a false Christ. And now with repentance, my heart changes. I look to the Christ who hates sin and says, sin's against me. Sin is what took me to the cross. It's a change of mind with regard to Christ also. Repentance is that process of turning the heart from unbelief, because that's what sin is. It's a continuing unbelief to a faith that clings to Christ and sees Him more desperately as someone that I need. And it turns to a Christ not as someone that says, you need to fulfill some conditions before you may come to me. No. You need to add to my works. No, it's a turning to Christ that says, I forgive you. Merely on the basis of what I have done. It's a 180 degree drastic turn away from sin into the true Christ of the Scriptures. A change of mind. And it includes sorrow. It includes, yes, I'll say it, the feeling of sorrow. It's not limited to sorrow. It's first of all a change of mind. But when that mind is led to change, there will be a sorrow in that changing. That stands out in this text, and it should stand out in repentance when we experience repentance in our hearts. In our text, Paul speaks of a godly sorrow. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now this godly sorrow is part of repentance. And when Paul speaks of sorrow working repentance, he's not saying that they're two different things. But he's speaking of a sorrow which is the outworking of repentance. It's included within this repentance. It's part of it. The Hebrew word for repentance, you'll read that word repent in the Bible, in the Old Testament often, means just that. To be sorry. Not just to say sorry, children. But to be sorry, to have a contrite and a broken heart, that's repentance. Lord's Day 33 puts it this way, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. You see, as the mind changes and turns from blaming other people for sin, excusing sin, diverting attention from my sin, and rather now acknowledges it, sees sin's grossness, owns it. There is the pricking of the heart. Joel 2 verse 12 and 13, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye, that's the language of repentance, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping. And with mourning. And rend your heart. and not your garments. Men, yes, I speak to all of us, but men especially. You might look down on a woman because she has feelings. You might say, I'm not that sort of touchy-feely guy that has such feelings, emotions. And you might have even said in your life before, Christianity isn't about feelings. And I'm here to tell you on the basis of Scripture, men, that is wrong. That is an error. That is a dead, formalistic Christianity. Of course, there is an extreme. There is an error out there among the charismatics and the Pentecostals. There is an error out there among many evangelicals that Christianity is all about feelings. Yes, that's not true. But while Christianity is not all about feelings, it will involve the feelings of your heart. And it starts here. It starts here. That as I turn from my sin and I turn to Christ Jesus, against whom I have sinned, I sorrow in my heart. I cry. Yes, I weep. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Though I am. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. There will be such sorrow. Repentance is a change of mind about sin, about Christ, with sorrow. Now let's draw a distinction here, a very important one. Repentance is not in the same category as what Scripture calls good works. Repentance is something internal, inward. Martin Luther made this point. We're not talking about penance. The works which you do, that the Roman Catholic Church tells you to do. We're talking about penitence. A deep, sincere sorrow with regard to sin. It is a change of mind before it is a change of action, though it will lead to that. Or to make it concrete now, you're sitting here this evening, people of God, as you hear this sermon about repentance, I pray your heart is turning. And now today, as your heart turns away from sin to Christ again, before you get up from this pew and before you say sorry even to your spouse that you yelled at before the worship service, before you change your ways and become a new person in your life, before that I say to you, it may be, if God has worked in your heart, you have already repented. Because it is the internal change which will lead to the external. But it is the eternal, internal. It is your heart's turning. Which leads now to the question, who does this turning? God or you? Yes. Yes. A mystery which we must be careful in understanding, though not so proud as to claim that we fully understand. Repentance is 100% by the power of God, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And yet an activity that you and I engage in. 'Tis all of God, we must say first. Having chosen us from eternity, having sent Jesus to be our righteousness, to live for us and then to die for us. Having risen again and joined us to Himself as dead branches to the true vine. And having worked His Spirit in us, He is the one that turns us. Yes, every time we repent, He is the one that turns us by His almighty power, because if He didn't, we would not. Jeremiah puts it out very explicitly, Jeremiah 31:18. Turn thou me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And then verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented. He pervades, as the canon says, the innermost recesses of a man. He opens the close and softens the hardened heart. It's His work in us. And to make sure we distinguish it from the Arminian view, the Arminians taught an error that God bestows or He gives the ability to repent, but then leaves it up to us. No. The truth is that He works both the power to repent as well as the willingness to do so. It is God's work in us. But now, having said that, I just as strongly, without any contradiction, I insist, without any contradiction, say on the basis of Scripture and the confessions, you repent. You repent. And I repent. The subject of that active verb is not God. The subject of that active verb is the believer, empowered by His grace. The sinner repents. And for any of us to claim that God repents, is to impose upon God sin. There is substitutionary atonement, which wins our salvation, but not substitutionary repentance. Because Jesus is sinless. And we are no senseless stocks and blocks which sit back and enjoy the pleasures of sin until God turns us. But today, while it is yet today, you must repent. Paul contrasts this godly sorrow with a fake kind of sorrow. Godly sorrow, he speaks of, worketh repentance. Literally, a God-toward sorrow. A God-toward sorrow. In contrast to the sorrow of the world, he says. There is a godly sorrow directed upward. Upward. I've sinned against thee. As David put it, against thee. Against thee only have I sinned. It's a bowing before God. The worldly sorrow is not directed toward God. The worldly sorrow is directed toward self. Look at what I've done to my life. Look at all the consequences. My job, my wife, my church membership, my children, and so on and so forth. Esau, in Hebrews 12, verse 17, is described as someone who had a worldly sorrow, for he found no place of repentance. Though, notice, he sought it carefully with tears. He cried. He had a certain kind of sorrow, but it was not the sorrow of repentance. Because a godly sorrow is directed upward toward God. Why? Because a godly sorrow recognizes, as I've implied already, that sin is against this God. It's an attack against Him. Here's the heart of it. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Do that for your devotions tonight or tomorrow. This is repentance, that we look upon Him whom we have pierced. My sin that I've minimized, it's not small. Because my sin is what nailed Him there. It's the reason He had to suffer the pangs of hell itself. Repentance recognizes that. And sorrows before God because of that. Worldly sorrow sees sin as a trifle. Godly sorrow sees sin as treason against the Son of God. A murderous act against Him. Godly sorrow then seeks forgiveness from the God against whom he has sinned. Worldly sorrow says, let's just move on. Let's just get over it. Time will help. Conscience will be seared. Godly sorrow pleads, not presumes upon, but pleads the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ alone. This is absolutely necessary. What is the evidence of true repentance? There are seven in the text. I'll move quickly through them. Seven ways that the Corinthians demonstrated this godly sorrow. First, an urgency. We find in verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that he sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness. That's the first evidence of a heart turning. And that word, the root word, is with haste. That's the literal idea. Not something that's done rashly, of course, without thinking. Remember, repentance is a change of mind. But it's done urgently. There's a change quickly. A diligence shown. Someone who's truly repentant doesn't linger in sin. There's a haste to root out sin. Jesus put it this way to make it all the more poignant. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. There's the radical nature of true repentance demonstrated. Figurative, yes, but the point is urgent. Extreme measures are taken. Men, you may not root out, you may not rip out your eye and sever the nerves connecting your eyeball to your brain. No, but you may rip out those cords that connect you to the computer and the internet connection, which tempts you every day to sin. You may not chop off your hand that keeps on bringing that bottle of drunkenness to your lips, but you may cut off alcohol from your life when there is no accountability. You won't chop off your legs so that you don't go to those places which you ought not go, but you may take drastic measures to eliminate driving past those places and flee sin. You see, true repentance brings about an urgency because true repentance recognizes that sin is a cancer that needs to be rushed to the urgent care, so to speak, to the emergency room, that it may be cut out as soon as possible. That's an evidence of repentance. Secondly, confession, verse 11 says, what clearing of yourselves. Literally, that word is apology. Now be careful, it doesn't mean I apologize. It doesn't mean saying that. But apology refers to giving an answer in the court of law. Standing up to plead something. Not innocent. But plead guilty. That's what this word refers to. To plead guilty. To acknowledge with the heart and with the mouth before God and with one another. Yes, I have sinned. I am the sinner. And to acknowledge the hurt without the ifs and buts and maybes. Confession. Repentance is first the sorrow in the heart. It'll be demonstrated with saying, I am sorry for that lie, for that drunkenness, for that pride, for that pornography. There's a willingness, there will be a willingness to clear yourself with such confession. Third, indignation. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. It should be obvious that when Paul speaks of indignation, he's not referring to an anger against other people. Look at what they've done. But rather, it is an indignation or an anger that is directed inward against that old man. Look at what I have done. It is as symbolized and demonstrated by that parable of Jesus I referred to in our prayer this evening. The publican, not to flagellate himself, but to show an indignation, beating upon his breast and saying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It is to loathe and humble ourselves before God. Urgency, apology, indignation. Fourth, what fear, Paul says. What fear? And the word fear is a reverence that is shown outwardly. Before there was a flippancy, a lackadaisical attitude towards God and holy things. And now the demonstration of repentance is a reverence and worship. A reverence or respect. Not only vertically toward God, but toward the office bearers that may have to rebuke you. A reverence for them. For they are representatives of God. Fifth, a longing for reconciliation. The text uses these words, yea, what vehement desire. That might seem vague at first. What does Paul mean by vehement desire? Unless you compare this verse to verse 7, where Paul uses the same word, and not by his coming only, referring to Titus's report, not by Titus's coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he comforted, wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire. Same word. Your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. See, Titus had reported to Paul that the repentant church of Corinth had an earnest longing to see Paul. To see the Paul who had been harsh against them. to see the Paul that they didn't like for a while because he had so rebuked them. And now there was a change of heart that demonstrated itself, a desire to be reconciled with Paul. Come, Paul. We want to be reconciled with each other. True sorrow, true repentance does not say, I sinned against them, I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry. Now the ball is in their court to forgive me. If they don't, I'll just live my life, however. No. Repentance will demonstrate itself with a desire, an earnest longing for reconciliation. And it might not be something we can gain in this life, but it's something we desire and long for and seek after. An urgency, a confession, an indignation, a fear, an earnest longing for reconciliation, and finally a zeal. No, sixth, a zeal. Similar to urgency, now it's more positive. While urgency in the first was more negative, to put aside sinful works, now zeal refers positively to a putting on of good works. Seeking of progress in the Christian life. As Titus puts it in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that is, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. Good works demonstrate a repentant heart. And then finally, justice or reception of consequences. King James Version puts it, yea, what revenge? Literally, what fair judgment? The Corinthian church as a whole had allowed sin to continue. But in their repentance, they stopped allowing it. They brought the necessary discipline upon the individual or individuals that were impenitent. And then because those individuals were part of the Corinthian church, we can say this and should say this. True repentance demonstrates itself not only that by bringing the necessary consequences, but taking it humbly. Because in sin and after sin and after repentance also, it may be that we must suffer long-term consequences through our life. And a repentant, humbled heart says, I deserve worse. I'll take the consequences which God in His providence allows to come upon me for my sanctification. Paul had received a report from Titus that the Corinthian church had genuinely repented. And here in 2 Corinthians, he commends them for their godly sorrow, which demonstrated itself. Many evidences as listed in verse 11. In the end of verse 11, he says, in all things ye have approved or demonstrated yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's Paul's way of saying, well done. And if your heart and our hearts this evening are truly repentant, and God knows, for the sins which we have committed, then I say, well done. But if not, I call. I call you unto repentance. As a representative of Jesus Christ, I command you to true repentance. And as John the Baptist preached, so I do so also. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, that is, consistent with repentance, demonstrating that repentance. And by the mercies of God, may it be that you do repent and not stop. Yes, this is what God must work in you to will and to do. But the call is there. And He uses that call to turn your heart. The need of the hour is not taking sides. It is not taking sides in a marriage conflict, in family controversy, or in church controversies. The need of the hour is not pointing out his need or her need or their need to repent. The need of the hour is that I repent. The need of the hour is that we take the log out of our own eye before we seek to take the splinter out of our brothers. That we pick up the sword, the Word of God. And while yes, it is necessary that we use the sword and keep the sword drawn against the errors out there, that we first take the sword and let it pierce our own hearts and convict us of our own sin. That first. Always first. Every day first. No such godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow as this text says works death. It brings an individual down to death spiritually and to hell, even to eternal death. No godly sorrow unto repentance works death not only individually, but remember, Paul is speaking to church and churches. It works death to congregations and denominations and generations after. This repentance is a call to you and me. It's a repentance unto salvation. No repentance leads to death, but Paul says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That is, not to be regretted of. When Paul speaks of this salvation, which godly repentance leads to, he's not talking about atonement. But Jesus has died for his elect. But he is talking about the enjoyment of the heart of salvation. The ability of the heart by His grace to hear the words of justification. Godly sorrow works salvation. That you will not regret. Continuing in sin and impenitence, there will be no assurance of your salvation. You will not and you may not hear your forgiveness. Do you repent? Well, those who do may hear what is in the text also. what is called absolution, forgiveness. Notice verse 11. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear. Note that word. To be clear in this matter. Paul is saying, you have demonstrated yourself repentant, and therefore I, as the ambassador of Jesus Christ, say, you are clear. Not because of your repentance. Because your repentance is not sinless. It's tainted with sin also. But in the way of your repentance, I declare you clear. That is, innocent. Innocent. You may go home knowing your justification. You are loose, as Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Amen. Let us pray. Father, turn us that we may be turned. If any here may still be pointing the finger at others, break our hearts in true repentance that we may bow together at the cross of Jesus Christ and find in Him our salvation. O God, be merciful to us, the sinner. Revive us, O God, in Thy grace. Heal us of any spiritual sicknesses we may have. And do so as we turn, as Thou dost work that turning in us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 140. Let's sing the four stanzas.